Well, good morning. The room doesn't say that it's time to get started, but the clock does, so we'll get started. And let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look to you now. We are so desperate for your grace. We're desperate to receive your grace, to be taught by you, to learn about what you have accomplished for us. And so we pray that you would once again open up our minds and our hearts to receive a teaching from your word. Make it profitable for us. Lord, we are weak. We are weak physically. We're weak spiritually. And so we need you to give us the power of your spirit to be good hearers and good learners. And that's what our identity is. We're disciples. We're learners of you. And so we've come here to learn. So please bless us richly, help us to understand. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we're looking at this lecture series, which was recorded by Ligonier, and it was put together by Sinclair Ferguson. It's called The Whole Christ, and just as a brief review, Whole Christ refers to this Latin phrase that was common in the early church, totus Christus. And what this is referring to is that when we receive Christ, we receive all his benefits. And we don't get any of the benefits apart from Christ. So we can never detach his benefits of salvation from himself, from Christ. So sometimes in our world, and this is the case in the church historically, it would be said you get justified, but now it's up to you to get sanctified. That's a benefit that's not found in Christ. Yeah, he'll give you some help, but it's up to you. You better do it. Or, yeah, Christ provided most righteousness. He gave a good start, but it's up to you to add some righteousness if you want to be justified. And so what having a whole Christ deals with is having all his benefits. If you're united to him, you have all his benefits. And so this deals with legalism on the one hand, where you're trying to establish your own righteousness, or antinomianism on the other hand, which says, well, you know, it doesn't matter if you live according to God's law or not. It does. You don't have the ability to, but Christ provides you with that ability by his Spirit, but not in order to establish your own righteousness to be accepted by him. And how we're looking at this, how we've been looking at this, is through a controversy in history that brought out why this is so important. It's commonly called the Marrow Controversy because it's centered on a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And it's the theology of that book that was rejected by segments of the church in Scotland, but received by the so-called Marrow Men. And so that created a split. And what was at the center of this division was how Christ is offered in the gospel, how the gospel is offered. On the one hand, the Church of Scotland, who rejected the theology of the Marrow Men, said, well, Christ only died for the elect, so you can't tell the non-elect that Christ died for you. And therefore, you don't offer Christ to the non-elect, because Christ hasn't done anything for them. And that led to really an intolerable question. Well, who are the elect? We don't know who the elect are before they come to Christ. And they said, well, it's those who are repenting. Those who are turning from sin and repenting, those are the ones to whom you offer the gospel, because those are the ones who are elect. And of course, this is a break from the Reformed tradition. This is a break from what the Reformed taught, because it's what the scriptures teach, that Paul, he offers the gospel to every creature under heaven, he says. So we don't sit there and try to figure out, well, no, I think you're elect, or I think you're, no, you're not. Maybe I should do it the other way. You're not elect, and you are, so Tim doesn't think I was picking on him. I told myself I wasn't going to pick on Tim. But rather, we offer the gospel freely to all, because both the reprobate and the one who is elect have the same warrant, that is the same authorization, the same permission to come to Christ. You don't do anything. You don't try to clean yourself up. You don't try to figure out. If you were to try to figure out if you were elect first, you would realize that's an impossible task, because that is the part of God's secret counsel. Rather, you just hear the call of Christ. Hear the call of God from His Spirit. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you come to Him. And so that was the division that was going on. Now, there are some questions last week about calling people to repent. And the problem with those in the Church of Scotland who were saying that you don't offer the gospel to all was that they were saying that you need to first repent in order to come to Christ. You need to repent in order to come to Christ. And it may have sounded as if what was being said was that we never call people to repent, or we don't say you need to repent. And that would bring a concern, because some of us have come out of an evangelical background where sin was never taken seriously. And it was just, hey, God loves you, let's just all get along. It's okay that you live in sin. And obviously that would be an error. But what was being said last week was, if I can put it this way, was we do not say that in order to come to Christ you need to repent. Rather, we say it the other way around, that in order to repent you come to Christ. Does that make sense? We don't call it anyone to first prepare themselves or to do something first before coming to Christ. We don't say, you got to get your act together in order to be a Christian. Christians are good people, and you're a bad person. And so, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be one of us, get your act together. We don't want to come across that way at all. And so, when we call people to repent, we can narrow it down to three things. One, you need to tell them that they do need to agree with God about their sin, that they have sinned against God, they have rebelled against God, they are in rebellion against God, and that's according to God's law, not whatever they think is right in their own eyes. Shows them the need for Christ, right? Second, they need to agree that they are under the wrath of God, that they are fully deserving of the just wrath of God, that they truly are in danger. And then three, and this is, I think, the important one that is kind of at the heart here of the difference. They need to see their utter helplessness and inability to overcome their sin, that they're a slave to sin. And so they need to go right to Christ for deliverance. They need to go right and immediately to Him, acknowledging their sin and misery, acknowledging that they are unable to establish their own righteousness. I'm sure some of you have come across people like this, where you tell them the law of God, you tell them the gospel, so the law shows them the need for Christ, and the gospel is the good news about what Christ has done, all for them, and they say, yeah, I'm really, you're right, I got to get my act together. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start reading my Bible. It's like, those are good things, but you're missing the point. You're trying to establish your own righteousness. You can't do that apart from Christ. And so that person hasn't been humbled yet by the law. And so, just to give an example, there's a drunkard, let's say, and you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so what do you tell this drunkard? Well, you tell them that they're sinning against a holy God, that is sin. You tell them that they deserve the wrath of God, and they do need to change. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then what do we tell them from there? get dry and then you'll go to heaven? No, you are helpless. And in fact, if we take sin serious enough, we won't dare imply that they can overcome their sin. Let's say sin is so serious, it's such a great enemy that you can't fight this enemy. You need to trust in Christ. You need to place your whole faith in Christ first. And then He will free you from that sin. As Jesus says, the one who commits a sin is a slave to sin, right? So what does He go on to say after that? The one who frees himself is free indeed and will be accepted by me. No, if the Son shall set you free, you are free indeed. So that's what's being said. We're not saying that sin is not serious. We're not saying that you don't need to change. We're not saying that. We're saying, yes, sin is serious. Yes, you do need to change. Therefore, come to Christ. Come to Him now. He promises that the one who comes to Him, He will in no way cast out. And so, we come. Are there any questions with regards to that? Any questions or comments? Yes, Troy. Right. Right. Yeah, it's amazing how easy it is to fall into any error. We look at 2 Timothy, I think 2:25. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. So who's the one who grants repentance? We don't grant ourselves repentance. We don't overcome our sin. Faith is a gift from God, Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to you to believe in Christ. We don't bestow that on ourselves. But how does God do that then? It's not just one day someone's walking around and, oh, I'm saved. No, He works through means. You know, Romans 9, God has mercy on whom He has mercy and has compassion on whom He has compassion. Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher, without someone being sent to preach the gospel? So faith comes by hearing. So we offer the gospel to all. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they lost that. And, you know, I think Sinclair Ferguson rightly points out that this is still vestiges from the Roman Catholic Church, which is a continuation of the medieval church, the errors that were present there, that in order to get grace from God, you had to do something, even if it was cooperation with God's grace. That's how you got into God's good graces. And you can do something to kill that grace. That's what a mortal sin is. You cut off that stream, you kill that stream of grace. That's what they meant by mortal sin. So now you had to kind of do something and get that stream flowing again. What a horrible way to live. I'm so grateful that the Christian truth was recovered during the time of the Reformation, and that we rely on Christ. We rest on Him. We're gonna blow it. We don't want to blow it, but we're gonna blow it, and we can rest in Christ. That He will both justify and sanctify us and give us everything we need. We have a whole Christ in being united to Him. Oh, good. Anything else? Well, a couple other things that, a couple things that He's going to talk about today. In the lecture, is doctrine of preparationism. That was really what was being addressed in this Ostrager creed. That creed which said it is not sound or orthodox to say that you have to repent of your sin in order to come to Christ. And it was really addressing this this preparationism that was going on, that you had to sufficiently prepare yourself before you could come to Christ. You had to do something to qualify yourself. Whether it was you really had to have a certain level of contrition of sin, you had to have a certain level of your understanding of your sin and misery, you had to really show your sincerity in that you really wanted to come to Christ, well, whatever it was, there is some level of preparation that needed to happen in order to come to Christ, rather than you could just freely come, you could go to Christ right now with all your sinful motives, with you may not even be coming to Christ with pure motives. Who does? But because I don't even have the right motives, I need to come to Christ. That's how helpless I am. I come to Him. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And He saves me. I'm completely helpless to prepare myself to do anything before coming to Him. And so this creed was addressing this doctrine of preparationism. And so what this presbytery wanted to see their ministers affirm was that it's not orthodox to say you need to do something before coming to Christ. They did not want them to affirm preparationism. So this creed was rejection of that. So to affirm the creed was to reject preparationism. And he's also going to today address the order of salvation. The Latin phrase is ordo salutis. Ordo salutis is a very common Latin phrase. It refers to the order of salvation, the different aspects of salvation and redemption, and how they fall into place, how they relate to one another. So, for example, you get justified and then you get sanctified. It's not the other way around. That was Rome's error, that you get sanctified and then you get justified. So once you have enough sanctification, then God will justify you. In fact, they define justification really as the process of sanctification. Well, that's an error within the order of salvation. And the reason he's going to address that is because there's a man named William Perkins who's perhaps the starting point of so-called Puritans or the English Reformers, and he drew a picture about the Ordo Salutis. But in drawing that picture, that chain of redemption, he connected it to Christ. Christ was in the middle. And so this was a picture that showed that all of this is connected to Christ. We get a whole Christ. We're united to Him, and so we get all His benefits. Well, later on, John Bunyan drew another picture that was meant to really do the same thing, to really illustrate the benefits of salvation. But in drawing this, John Bunyan came later, about a century later. In drawing this, he unintentionally, likely, left out Christ. He just focused on the benefits. Now, of course, he would never deny that these benefits come apart from Christ, but in drawing that picture, he focused on the benefits apart from the benefactor. And this comes during a time when there's more of a subjective focus. You even notice that in some of our contemporary songs. There's really a focus on what God's done for me and how I feel, rather than what Christ has accomplished. So there tends to be more of a focus on the application of salvation rather than on the Christ of salvation. And when that happens, we tend to focus on our experience of the gospel, our experience of salvation, rather than Christ and being united to Him. And he's going to point out that the gospel calls us to look outside of ourselves and fix our eyes fully on Christ. He's also going to mention a potential error, at least in how it could be perceived in Pilgrim's Progress. I know we look at Pilgrim's Progress almost as inspired, but it's not. It's a great story. It's a wonderful, wonderful piece of literature. That's a tremendous blessing. But there's a part where a pilgrim is sent first to the Slough of Despair before going right to Christ. And so what that could communicate is this idea of preparationism, that you have to first see enough of your sin and misery. You need to carry this burden through the Slough of Despair for a time before you can really come to Christ. At least it could communicate that. And while that is a common experience with Christians before coming to Christ, it's not necessary. You can't come to Christ until you first have carried the burden yourself enough and despaired enough. Even though that is certainly a common experience, because in our pride we try to do it first, and then we realize we can't. So he'll talk about that. And then he's going to relate the Father loving us, not because Christ died for us, but rather Christ died for us because the Father loved us. It was not the Father just really angry at us, and Christ says, okay, I'll be the peacemaker. You know, Father, if I die for them, will you love them then? I suppose. And then Christ dies, and Father's like, okay, now I love them. No, what does Scripture say? Famous verse that we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved, or if you want to translate it more particularly to the Greek, for God in this manner, God thus loved the world, that He gave His only Son. It was His love that sent His Son. In 1 John 4:19, I believe, and this is love. He loved us first by doing what? By sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Father loves us. And out of that love, He sends His Son. So God's love comes from His very infinite nature to us. There's nothing that has to be done to twist His arm to get Him to love us. No, he loves us out of His abundant, infinite, free love. God is a free being. Nobody can twist God's arm to get Him to do anything. So God loves us out of His own infinite, free love. And because of that, there's nothing we can do to get God to not love us. God is determined to love us. And because He has so loved us, we then are motivated to love Him. He loved us while we were enemies. So are there any questions or comments with regards to that before we get started, or before we watch the video? Y'all have a long weekend or something? All right, so let's get started with the video.